Well, we're continuing our series, which is called In the Beginning Was the Word. And we've been considering the pre-existence of Christ. We've been thinking about the various forms that God has revealed himself to people in the Old Testament. Just bearing in mind that in the New Testament we're told that Christ is the image of the invisible God. And in the Old Testament we have a number of occasions when God presents himself in a very visible form. And so we've been looking at some of those. We started off looking at Adam and Enoch and Cain and Noah and Job. And then later on we considered Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And the last couple of weeks we've been looking at his encounters with Moses. And we're not going in strict chronological order, and we're not really looking at a study of the life of Moses as such, but we are going to look at another episode in Moses' life tonight, one that I think is very interesting. I don't understand all about it. I wish I did, but let's read it and become familiar with what the scriptures say. I don't think there's any crime with us reading something and saying, I just don't know what that means. But let's become at least familiar with what the scriptures say, and perhaps the Lord will shed some light in his own way, in his own time, when we're ready for it. Having said that, I have got a couple of things to say. I have actually got some notes, so I do think a few things about this. Let's go straight to what I think is the most interesting, or the most perplexing, perhaps that's the better way to say it, the most perplexing part of this study tonight, and we'll go to Exodus chapter 33, verse 18. We'll read a few verses there. You'll remember that we sang hymn number 75 in our book, and we made reference to it at the time. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock, that shadows a dry, thirsty land. And there's a few references anyway in that hymn to the passage we're about to read. We'll read from verse 18. This is Moses. He's talking to Jehovah in some form. We're not sure exactly how, but probably in the tent of meeting outside of the camp, I think. It's a little hard to tell exactly where this is taking place. But anyway, he's talking with Jehovah and he says, please show me your glory. Then he said, that's Jehovah said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of Jehovah before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And Jehovah said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, or in a cave or a shelf, something like that. And it will put you in a cleft of the rock, and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. It's a very interesting passage. What's happening? Well, we'll try and decipher some of what's happening anyway. Like I said, I haven't got all the answers to this. But what I think we do need to do is to go back and look at some of the context of this. Like any passage, like any verse in Scripture, if we just pull it out and then try and make sense of it and say, I think it means this and this and this and this and this, and this, we'll probably just get it wrong. Every verse has a context. Every verse is part of a passage. Every passage is part of a chapter. Every chapter is part of a book. Every book fits somewhere in God's plan. And this is no different. But let's just go back a little bit. We're going to start our next reading in Exodus 32, the previous chapter. But really, the story goes back as far as Exodus 24. You'll remember Exodus 24 is when Moses sprinkles the blood upon the people and establishes the Old Covenant. I won't go into all the details. I hope you know some of what I'm referring to there. And then Moses goes up to the mountain, onto Mount Sinai, and about the next eight or so chapters from chapter 24, we have a record of God talking to Moses separately, just on his own, and giving him instructions about the tabernacle and the priesthood and the sacrifices. And while he was up there, the people who were back on ground level were getting a bit fidgety, and they thought, we haven't seen Moses for a while. He's been away 40 days. It's 5 or 6 weeks. I think we'll just forget about him. And they started worshipping this molten calf, this golden calf. Hard to believe after all that they've seen. Remember, by this stage, they've seen the Lord bring upon all the plagues on Egypt and bring them through the Red Sea and the pillar of cloud there. And they've seen all this, and yet they still say, oh, I think we'll just forget about that and we'll worship some other idol. So that all takes place while Moses is up on the mountain getting some instructions. Now, chapter 32, this is all context leading up to the passage about hiding Moses in the cleft of the rock. Chapter 32, verse 7. So this is really still while he's up on the mountain. Verse 7. And Jehovah said to Moses, go, get down. In other words, get down from this mountain. For your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf, and worshipped it, and sacrificed to it, and said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. Which, of course, is ridiculous. It wasn't the calf who brought them out of Egypt. By the way, a number of the religions around the area at that time worshipped cows or bulls or calves and so on. So this, they've just taken one of the pagan gods and decided that they were going to worship it. Verse 9, and Jehovah said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. So this is all part of the context, is that these people have corrupted themselves and that they are stubborn. So then Moses goes down and he confronts Aaron, who was almost, he wasn't quite the ringleader, but he certainly didn't do much to stop what was happening. The people wanted this and he facilitated it. Moses confronts Aaron and there's a few unpleasant consequences. The Lord brings a plague upon the people and anyway, it's not good. So let's pick up the reading now from chapter 33, verse 1. We're just getting a context here for working towards that incident where Moses says, show me your glory, and he puts him in the rock and covers his face and all that sort of thing. This is all leading up to it. Exodus 33, verse 1. Then Jehovah said to Moses, depart and go up from here. So Moses is back on ground level now. Depart and go up from here, you and the people from whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it. And I will send my angel before you. And I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. So he's saying, I'll send my angel before you and do all this. We'll come back to that. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. So he's really saying here to Moses, I'm not going to go up with you. I'm going to send my angel on ahead of you. The angel is going to clear the way for you, deal with all the enemy nations and tribes that are there, and clear them out of the land, and you'll just go up. I'll clear the way for you, or I'll make sure that the way is clear for you, but I won't go up with you. It's an important part of what's happening here. I will not go up with you. You'll send the angel. And when the people heard these grave tidings, verse 4, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For Jehovah had said to Moses, say to the children of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. I could come up into your midst in one moment and consume you. Now therefore, take off your ornaments that I may know what to do to you. So the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by Mount Horeb. The idea of taking off the ornaments is really just a sign of penitence. Oh, we're sorry about this. This isn't a joyful time. So they didn't want to adorn themselves. There's a couple of verses there. I just want to go back and put some ideas to you. Verse 2, I will send my angel before you. Do you remember in Exodus 3, when Moses first encountered the Lord in the burning bush, it was the angel of the Lord that was in the bush. It's probably worth putting a bookmark in Exodus 33 and having a look at it. And I hadn't really realised that the angel of the Lord plays quite a big part in this story, and in fact quite a part in the history of Israel, particularly from the time of Abraham on. And we're in chapter 3, verse 2. So they're in the desert, and it says, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him," that's Moses, "in a flame of fire from the midst of the bush. So he," that's Moses, "looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, but the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I'll turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when Jehovah saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush." Now, it's quite interesting what's happening here. And a few weeks ago, I think I said I had no idea. And I'm not sure I have much of a better idea now. But what I can suggest to you is that a number of times, particularly from the time of Abraham and up to the time of the judges, as far as I can tell, there is this other entity which is known as the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord is distinct from many of the other manifestations that Jehovah appears in, but is still worthy of being called God. He's still worthy of worship. People encounter this angel of the Lord, and it becomes apparent that this is actually another form of God, another manifestation of God, and yet there's something different about it to the other manifestations. And it comes out here in this passage. If we go back to Exodus 33, you see that there is a distinction. It says, "I will send my angel." Now, some of your translations, depending on which edition of the Bible you're reading, angel in my New King James here is capital A. It has a capital A. Chapter 33, verse 2. And it says, "I will send my angel before you." So the Lord's talking to Moses about going up to the land. "I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, Amorite, Hittite, Perizzite, Hivite, and the Jebusite." And that reference to the angel going ahead and clearing the way comes up quite a number of times in the scriptural account. And this becomes a little bit of an issue for Moses. He says in verse 5, I'll come back to why it's an issue for Moses in a moment. Verse 5, "The Lord had said to Moses, say to the children of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. I could come into your midst in one moment and consume you." And lest we get flippant and careless with our worship of God, we just must remember we worship a great God, a great mighty, powerful God who, by extreme levels of grace, chooses to deal with us and tolerate us. And sometimes he actually wants to spend some time with us too, which is quite mind-blowing really, isn't it? Despite the fact of our sinful state, we're considered sinless, but we still have the sinful nature, unfortunately, and that part's got to be dealt with yet. But he is so great, and it's quite evident. I mean, I think we probably knew this anyway, but he just states it very plainly. "I could come into your midst in one moment and consume you." And there's not one of us here who would believe that he couldn't do that. So he certainly could. And yet he's limiting his power and his revelation of himself in his dealings with Israel and even with Moses, whom he really became friends with, I suppose. You see there in verse 11, it says that the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. So he was obviously presenting himself in a very limited form, otherwise Moses would have been consumed too. But this is what he felt he had to do to communicate with man. All right. Now, verses 7 to 11, we read last week, this is where it talks about how the Lord met with Moses in the tent of meeting outside of the camp, and we did consider this last week, so I don't want to spend too much time there. But obviously, remember, people could see a visible sign of God's presence. The cloud was above that tent outside of the camp, and then Moses also saw the Lord face to face. But we pick up the narrative again. We've gone from verses 1 to 6, and then there's a little parenthesis there, verses 7 to 11, and then the narrative comes back in verse 12. So remember the context. The Lord has said, "I could come into the middle of this people and consume them." And then they were somewhat repentant of their sin. Verse 12. Then Moses said to Jehovah, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me." Now remember in verse 2 we noted that he said that the angel will go on ahead and clear the way, he'll clear the land of all those tribes. And Moses is left wondering here, well, I'm on my own again now. Or the nation's on its own, because you've said you're not going to go with us. But you have not let me know whom you will send with me. And so this is a bit of a problem. Yet you have said, I know you by name. So he's quoting what Jehovah had said back to him. You have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight. There's a few interesting phrases there. The one I really want to focus on there is that why he's particularly pleading with Jehovah here is so that I may know you, quote unquote, that I may know you. And we won't turn to them, I'll just to these verses, these passages, but you'll know some of them. It's quite reminiscent of what we read in Paul's prayers. In Ephesians 1, 16 and 17, remember there's a prayer for the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And there's quite a few other things listed, but Paul prays for his readers that they might know God more. In Ephesians 3 verse 19, it's another prayer section, he prays that you might know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. Colossians 1 9 speaks about the knowledge of God's will. Colossians 1 10, increasing in the knowledge of God. Philippians 3 verse 8, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, that we might know God more. It's an important thing just on its own, quite apart from what else we do with it, and I think that should evoke a response from us. But quite apart from that, I think one of the most overlooked goals in Christianity is that we should simply get to know our God. Know him. Know what he is like. And I shouldn't be sitting here telling you this because I've got a long way to go on that myself. But it comes up over and over again through the scriptures, particularly in the New Testament. But we get it here in this passage with Moses dealing with God. He simply wants to know him more. And I would suggest to you that this is really the center of what's happening here. Is that Moses wants to know more of the God who was going with him. There's more we could talk about, but let's just keep reading. I'll read 13 and then keep going. Now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight. And consider that this nation is your people. And the Lord's response, he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. You remember verse 2, I think it was, he said that he wouldn't go with them. And Moses here, he pleads, he said, we need you to be here. I need you to be here. Please go with us.
It means an army to give rest.
Could be one of two things. One is peace of mind that I'm with you. But then the other idea about rest, it often comes in with the journey of going to the promised land. I'll get you there. I'm not really sure which of those it is. It might be another one that I haven't thought of. Because then he says, verse 15, then he said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. This is how important it is to Moses to have Jehovah there with them, guiding them along the way. It isn't enough for Moses' satisfaction, right or wrong, that the Lord send his angel ahead and just clear the path. It's paramount to him that Jehovah is with them and going along the way.
What do you think the presence means?
I think the visible presence, the cloud, and perhaps more than that, the human form that Moses had been communicating with. If you're not here, to help me and guide me and encourage me and show me, then I don't think we should do this. It's not enough for Moses here that the angel is going on ahead doing things. He wants this same tangible, if you like, that's probably not even the right word, visible presence that's been with them all so far for this however long it's been. And just remember, he's just come down from the mountain, he's received all these instructions about the tabernacle, and the tabernacle is where God will dwell and meet with him. And Moses is going to meet with him. Now, the tabernacle hasn't been built at this stage. But he's just received all these instructions, and now Jehovah's saying, oh, no, I'm not going to go with you. So, I think these things are all tied up too. All right, let's keep going. Verse 15, then he said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. Moses really wants to make sure that God's going with them. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? One of Moses' goals, if you like, in verse 13, was that he might know him and that he might find grace in his sight. And here's the part about finding grace in his sight. 16. How then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth. Then Jehovah said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. Verse 18, and this is where we get into the passage we read before. And he said, please show me your glory. If you go back to verse 13, there's two goals there, aren't there? That I may know you and that I may find grace in your sight. And the finding grace in his sight has sort of been dealt with, right? And Moses, he's kind of covered that one. And now he wants to know. He wants to know God more. Verse 18, and this is to do with that, I think. He said, please show me your glory. He had no doubt, I'm sure, that he was seeing God in a limited form all these other times. Verse 19, then he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you. And goodness is certainly linked with God's glory. And I will proclaim the name of the Lord, or proclaim the name of Jehovah before you. Now, that's an interesting thing to do, isn't it? Does it mean he'll just stand there and call out the name Jehovah? I think it's a bit more than that. Look at what he says here. He says, I will proclaim the name of Jehovah before you. And then he says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Again, I think you should put a bookmark in this passage, and we'll go back to Exodus 3 again, and I'll just remind you of something that we looked at a few weeks back. Okay, the context, what we're looking at here is a passage where Jehovah is saying, I'll proclaim the name of Jehovah before you, and then he says, I'll be gracious to whom I will be gracious, I will have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. And that's a little reminder of Exodus 3, again, verse 13. Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? Right, remember, I will proclaim the name of Jehovah for you. Moses is asking here, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And if you remember that sheet I gave you a few weeks back, Jehovah and the verb to be, that phrase is, I am who I am, or I am what I am. It can be, I will be what I will be. It just depends on how you read that. It's certainly grammatically acceptable. And the idea of Jehovah's name has a lot to do with the past, the present, and the future. And here he says, I am what I am, or I am who I am. And back in Exodus 33, he's telling Moses a little bit about himself, isn't he? He's telling him a little bit about the I am, or the I will be, if you like. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. This idea about the name is not just how you spell the name, of course. You think about when you buy a product, sometimes you'll go for a brand that you know the name of. It's a name you trust, and certainly what they want you to believe anyway, the marketers. whether you buy a new Holden or if you like Heinz baked beans or whatever it is, it's a brand name that you know, and you associate a whole lot of things with that name. It's a whole lot of things that go with that name. And this is the same sort of thing on a much more profound level than baked beans or cars, of course. But this is the name Jehovah and all that goes with it, all that accompanies it. And this is really, I think, what's being shown to Moses here. And you'll remember, I hope, in Exodus chapter 6, the Lord says to Moses that I appeared to Abraham, Isaac and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah I was not known to them. You remember that passage? By my name Jehovah I was not known to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And yet Abraham had called the place Jehovah Jireh. So he knew the name, he'd heard the name. What I don't think he did know was all that that name encompassed. And this is perhaps one of the main differences between Abraham's relationship with God and Moses' relationship, is that Moses has been shown an awful lot more of God and who he is and what that name Jehovah entails. So he's getting to know God here, or he's asking to know God anyway. Verse 20. This is still part of the Lord talking to Moses. We're in Exodus chapter 33 again now. But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." Now, that's only 9 verses after verse 11, where it says that the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. And yet in verse 20 it says, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." And let's just get the context here again. In verse 11, he's talking with him in, I believe, a human form that we met with him inside the tent. This is more or less the same form that Jehovah appeared to people like Adam and Enoch and Noah, where he walked with them, actually made sounds. It talks about his feet and his hands and his face in that human form. And yet here, being shown this more glorious revelation in verse 18, remember Moses asked to be shown his glory, I think this is another level. This is something a little grander, a grander revelation, a more, not only brighter revelation, but perhaps bigger, more splendid, more majestic. You could list the superlatives, couldn't you? This is not a contradiction at all. These are two different forms of Jehovah revealing himself to Moses here. It's a bit like saying here in verse 20, "You can't see my real face in essence," I think, or "the full face of my glorious being," or something like that. You may only see the limited form I permit you to see. If you want to see a greater revelation of me, that's good, but you won't be able to see my face. There's something, just something either too consuming, too powerful, or too holy, something about it that he just will not permit even a man who was so close to him as Moses to see and partake of. Now, this "no man shall see me and live," I think, must refer to God in, how can we put it, in his essence or more pure form or something like that, because we're told that even Aaron and his sons saw God. Exodus 24 tells us that they saw God. That's the words, they saw God, and they lived. But they didn't see what Moses was about to see. And Moses didn't even get to see the face of this form of God. Well, verses 21 to 23, we're going to read these again. And I find this very difficult to visualize. I have a mental picture in my head, and you've probably got a mental picture in your head of how this looks as well. I don't know how big this revelation of Jehovah was, but let's read it and we'll make a few comments. "And the Lord said, 'Here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and will cover you with my hand while I pass by.'" How big is this revelation of Jehovah? Is this bigger than what could be contained in a tent? Or is he human size and just incredibly bright? Or, I don't know. This is the same God who created the universe. It's the same God who appeared in the pillar of the cloud and the pillar of fire, which was visible to a camp of 600,000 people. Was the glory which was passing by much larger than the human-sized form of God talking to Moses in the tent? Was the hand a much larger hand than normal? I don't have a lot of really great answers for this. But it does remind me of when Solomon dedicated the temple some centuries later. And he said, this temple isn't big enough to hold God. Yes, it's where God's supposed to dwell with us and meet with us, but really, in essence, it isn't big enough to hold God. And in fact, the heavens aren't big enough to hold God. And in fact, the heavens of the heavens are not big enough to contain God. So, somehow, in some form, Moses was going to be shown something of God's essence. We're not told a lot of information, are we? We're given a snippet. God's glory appeared in the cloud to the people, in Exodus 16, I think it is. They saw something of God's glory from afar off. But passing by Moses, it does seem to be in close proximity. Perhaps it's a more glorious form again. We just don't know. Clutching at straws here a bit.
Imagine that it's like a human size.
I imagine, and I may be wrong here, so I'm just responding to your question, do I imagine it? I imagine that this manifestation of God is quite large.
A bit like a person.
A human-like form, bright, glowing. Do you remember the description we read in Ezekiel 1 last week? Brightness, glowing.
The glory there reminds me of the transfiguration.
Very much so. There's a real parallel there. And we're going to find, too, that Moses' face is shining later on, too. There's comparisons there. What we get there in that encounter is what God is going to do. It's talking about what's going to happen. In chapter 34, it actually takes place. So we're really just reading about what's going to take place. All right, let's keep reading. Chapter 34, it's just the next verse, chapter 34, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. You remember he threw down the tablets, the Ten Commandments, the tablets in anger. So be ready in the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. And no man shall come up with you, and let no man be seen throughout all the mountain. Let neither flocks nor herds feed before that mountain. So he cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. Then Moses rose early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai, as Jehovah had commanded him. And he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. Then Jehovah descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And this is really where the action starts. Just before we get too much into that, notice verse 5 again says, he descended in the cloud. And I've mentioned a number of times, whenever you read the cloud in this Exodus account, and I'm talking about Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, there's always going to be the presence of Jehovah just around the corner somewhere. It's a sure sign. And here it is again. Then the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there. And proclaim the name of the Lord. Now again, was he large? Was he human size? We don't know.
Is that Jehovah in both cases, in verse 1?
Yes, it is. Jehovah descended in the cloud, stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of Jehovah. Now remember, you've probably still got the chapter there in chapter 33, verse 19. The Lord says, I'll proclaim the name of Jehovah before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. He's explaining about what is entailed in his very being, if you like. Do you see what I'm saying there? He's proclaiming, explaining what is entailed in his name and what goes along with it, with his being. And it's no different here. In fact, you get a little bit more information here. Let's read it from verse 5 again, then I'll keep going. Then Jehovah descended in the cloud, stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of Jehovah. And Jehovah passed before him and proclaimed. And here we get this proclamation. What is it? Jehovah, Jehovah God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, but visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And that, I think, again, is a declaration about Jehovah that Abraham just didn't get the privilege of experiencing. That's my opinion. But then we're not told too much more about the hiding in the rock or anything like that. But it says, verse 8, "So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped, as you would." Then he said, "If now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord," and those words Lord I think are Adonai, that's not Jehovah. Is it just in the lowercase print? "If I have now found grace in your sight, O Lord, O Master," if you like, "let my Master, I pray, go among us." And he gets back to that original point. Remember, Jehovah wasn't going to go with them. He said, "I've had enough of this people. I'll send the angel on and I'll get you into the land, but I'm not going to go with you." And Moses is still pleading here. "O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance." Take us as your inheritance. They are the Lord's inheritance. He is inheriting too. They inherit him and he inherits them. It's no different to us. The same thing's said about us in Ephesians 1. We're almost at the end of this passage here, but it says in verse 10, "Behold, I will make a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels," and so on. And there's a number of commands there. I'll just skip forward, though, towards the end of the chapter, verse 28. So we're in Exodus 34, verse 28. So he's had this marvelous encounter. He's just received a number of other commandments. Verse 28. "So he was there with Jehovah 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Now it was so when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterwards, all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them, as commandments, all that Jehovah had spoken with him on Mount Sinai." So you get the picture. He's got these two tablets of stone. He's got the Ten Commandments with him, walking down the mountain, and his face is shining. Just remember all those things. We'll come back to it in a moment. "And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But whenever Moses went in before Jehovah to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out." So this is now referring to when he would meet with him in the tent of meeting. "And he would come out and speak to the children of Israel whatever he had been commanded. And whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, then Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak with him." I don't think this means that Moses spent the next 40 years with a veil on his face. I think what it does mean is that for that time immediately after he had spoken with the Lord, he put the veil on his face to hide that shine. And we get the indication that that did actually come off sometimes. But I don't think Moses walked around with a veil on his face all the time. Hey, I could be wrong about that. Now, you get that picture about him presenting the Ten Commandments and his face is shining and he had to put the veil on. Put a bookmark there, and I'd like you to go over to the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 3. And Paul, when he's writing to the Corinthians, he refers to this incident. He's contrasting the letter of the law and how the law just pointed out a person's sin and was really only a law unto death in essence, but Christ was the way unto life. He's contrasting the law with Christ. Let's go from verse 1. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others do, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. You are manifestly an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, okay, here's the Exodus story coming in, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. In other words, they have the Spirit in them. That's the idea. And we have such trust through Christ towards God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. Remember the old covenant, Exodus 24, this is the new covenant. Made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And that letter that's being spoken of is the letter of the law. The law was only unto death. Verse 7. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, remember Moses walked down the mountain, he had the stones with the laws there, his face was shining, and he put the veil on, okay, to keep all those things in mind. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. So if that incident, which was centered around receiving the law, was glorious, and the law was all about leading to death, if that was glorious, verse 8, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness, that is what we have in Christ, now just to put it in simple form, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. So however glorious you think Moses' face was walking down that mountain, the glories that are associated with being in Christ and how the Spirit brings us towards God, those things are more glorious. That's the essence of it. Verse 10. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect, because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, again referring to the law, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. Some of this language is a little tricky, but anyway. But their minds were hardened. See, again, it comes back to that whole idea how Moses was in the middle of a stiff-necked people. You know, these ideas are all linked. They're all linked. And Israel in the New Testament times, they were a stiff-necked people. But there were little beacons of light here and there in terms of the remnant and the believers. Verse 14, but there, talking about the Old Testament people, their minds were hardened. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But they don't want the veil taken away. They don't want to see it. Even to this day, verse 15, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, or if you like, from one type of glory to a greater type of glory. Just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Folks, there's quite a few difficult phrases in there, and I don't have any intention of going through that at all, just at this point. what I just want to do there is make you aware that this passage in the New Testament is reflecting that incident in the Old Testament, that there's very deep teaching in it on a number of different levels. There's that amazing encounter with God, there's the receiving of the commandments, the descent from the mountain, the veil on Moses' face, the people who were hardening their hearts. There's a number of different themes running through these passages. In terms of our study and the general topic of our study, which is considering the visible God in the Old Testament, again, this links up to Christ. There's pictures here of how Christ was the true and living way, I suppose, the greater glory, rather than what the law had to offer. And there's probably a few more ideas there. But yes, Moses was human just like us, and we know from a number of the passages there he had his failings, but he did share a special relationship with God on a number of different levels. He was privileged to see some things about the Lord which we aren't privileged to see. By the same token, we have an advantage over Moses in that we have the person of Christ to observe, and he didn't have that privilege. He didn't live in the time where God became flesh and walked among men.